Well, good morning. I trust you've brought a Bible with you this morning. And if you have a Bible before you, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2 this morning. Our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can be understood in three tenses. We might consider our great salvation to be both in the past, the present, and the future. The past aspect of our salvation, is that tense of, or that aspect of justification. When we call on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, we are justified, Romans 5:8. That is, we are declared righteous before God. The past aspect of our salvation is justified. The present aspect of our salvation would be sanctification. This is the process after our justification when we are progressively conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and following, the present aspect. And then there's a future aspect of our salvation, and that, of course, is our glorification. That will occur someday when we see Christ. We shall be like him, we will be transformed into his likeness. 1 John 3, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Therefore, we could say it this way. In justification, we have been saved, past tense, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We could say it this way. In sanctification, we are being saved, present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives as we live victoriously before the Lord. And then someday in glorification, we will be saved from the presence of sin for all of eternity. This morning, our text before us, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, speaks to or addresses that present aspect, the present tense of our salvation, the matter of sanctification. Our sanctification, this present aspect, we are being saved from the power of sin. We are not this morning going to discuss the past aspect, the matter of justification, but rather the process and the progress of our growing and maturing spiritually into the conformity of Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ by faith in him, then Paul's words in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 apply to you. Look at Philippians 2, verse number 12. Therefore, my beloved, Philippians 2, verse number 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse number 12 does not say work for your salvation. It does not say work at your salvation. It does not say work up your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And Paul's describing the activity of one who works a mine, getting out of that mine all of the resources, all of the riches that are there. Paul is describing the activity of one who works a field, perhaps as a farmer, working a field to gain out of that field the greatest harvest possible. But the difficulty with Philippians 2, verse number 12, is that we are then confronted with a paradox. While verse 12 says that we work, verse 13 says that God works. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so this morning we're confronted with this possible contradiction or this paradox. There are many doctrines or teachings in the scripture that appear to be paradoxes. They appear to contradict each other. For example, the Bible teaches that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. Well, how can that be? The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign. He is in complete control of everything that happens in the affairs of man. Yet at the same time, the Bible teaches that man is responsible for his own role in the affairs of man, the things that happen. And so we try to reconcile these Bible truths that appear to be contradictory in our human rationale and logic, and they inevitably draw us to an extreme conclusion, reasoning that it has to be one or it has to be the other. However, I submit this morning, in some cases, it can be both and. And in the process of spiritual growth, in the process of Christian growth, in our journey toward spiritual maturity or the present activity of sanctification, I submit that it is a both and. There is a divine human synergy in sanctification where both parties, both God and the believer, work together to mine the riches of that great salvation or to harvest the fruit of man's salvation. So this morning I submit to you the divine human synergy of sanctification, not justification, not glorification, but that present aspect of salvation, what we would call sanctification. Let me pray. We'll look at the scripture together. God in heaven, there are many things in the scripture that are too wonderful for us to understand. And God, your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would grant us understanding this morning, even as we already feel a tension. I pray, God, that you would help me to communicate better than I know how. I pray, Lord, that I would accurately represent the text in its context. I pray, Lord, for the hearer, that you would open their eyes, their ears, their mind, and their heart to receive the truth of your word by your Spirit, so that we might be who you have called us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Historically, the text before you, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, has produced two polar positions. That is, opposite conclusions. This morning, we are going to call them the Pietist and the Quietist. The Pietist and the Quietist. We're going to begin first with the Pietist, sometimes called the Activist. The Pietists are those people who are aggressive in their sanctification and their spiritual growth. The Pietists are those who pursue doctrinal purity and moral purity. They place a strong emphasis on Bible study, holy living, self-discipline, and practical Christianity. They are very proactive in their own sanctification. Are there any Pietists that are here this morning? Anybody? Any Pietists? Maybe I'm the only one, all right? I confess to you that I'm a Pietist. Now, here's the problem with a Pietist. Pietists, of course, we understand from the word piety or pietism, it can unfortunately lead to self-righteousness, a judgmental spirit, pride, hypocrisy. Unfortunately, pietism can become strictly a human effort. Remember, I'm the only Pietist here this morning, right? It can digress into a strictly human effort if we only read verse number 12. Okay, but on the other hand, there is the Quietist, also maybe called the Passivist. So we have the Pietist or the Activist. We have the Quietist or the Passivist. The Quietists are passive in sanctification or spiritual growth. They preach, let go and let God. I can't, God can. A Quietist is a person who rides the conveyor belt of Christianity, just kind of riding along, claims to be utterly dependent upon God for growth, for fruit, for spiritual victory. If we only abide in the vine, we will produce fruit automatically, for we are just clay in the potter's hands. And are there any Quietists here this morning? No Quietists, no Pietists, no Quietists. Is anybody here a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? All right. I suppose if you're a Quietist, you're quiet about it, right? So you don't... Okay. All right. Unfortunately, this approach can lead or can be used as an excuse to lazy Christian living or carnal Christianity. So what do? Of course, we go back to the text. We go back to verse number 12, which says, work out your own salvation. That's the Pietist, verse number 12. We go back to the text. Verse 13 says, it is God who works. That's the quietest, verse number 13. Could it be that verses 12 and 13 presents a divine human synergy laboring together for the purpose of sanctification? Let's break it down. Can we do that? Number one, and this is what we're working, putting these things together. Let's break it down this way. First is man's responsibility. Verse number 12, man's responsibility. We must work out. Why does anyone ever work out physically? Some people are crazy and claim to enjoy working out. I enjoy being active, but I do not enjoy working out. It's hard. It hurts. Take running for an example. If I'm chasing a ball, I'm happy to run. However, I think of running, just strictly running, as punishment. Of all the sports I ever played, all the coaches I ever had, running was the punishment, right, for losing the previous game or perhaps not performing as you ought. And so you were punished when you were told you've got to run some sprints, you got to run some laps, or whatever the case. I don't enjoy running. I don't enjoy working out. It hurts. So most people work out not because they necessarily enjoy it, but because it's important to maintain one's health, to grow one's strength, and to be fit. That's why one might work out. Let me illustrate it this way. If you ate a jelly donut this morning, you can be sure that that jelly donut is still with you even right now. Unless you worked out this morning before coming to the service, you would have had to walk 45 minutes at 3 miles an hour to work off that jelly donut. You would have had to jog for 27 minutes at 5 miles an hour. You could have done aerobics for 29 minutes, or maybe you prefer golf. I saw people golfing yesterday. 74 minutes of golf for every jelly donut. Unless you prefer chocolate donuts, then you only need to golf for 54 minutes, you see. According to the information that I have before me, sleeping burns 55 calories an hour. Driving burns 110 calories per hour. If you sleep while you drive, then you can, ping pong, any ping pong players here this morning? Ping pong, 290 calories per hour. A rowing machine, 550 calories an hour. And power walking, which of course is very funny to watch, right? Someone, power walking, 600 calories per hour you can burn. And so man, woman, we work out to stay fit, to be healthy, to increase strength, or to burn off that jelly donut. Here in verse number 12, we are told that man must work out to gain all that can be gained from the justification that we have by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that past aspect of our salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, justification, we now work out in sanctification to experience all that we can in that sanctification. What does that look like? Personal obedience is what it looks like. It looks like obedience, and the process of sanctification is the process by which a child of God stretches and strives in obedience. Man's responsibility in sanctification is fundamentally a matter of obedience. And it's what Paul describes in verse number 12. Let me read it again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only when I was with you, but now much more in my absence when I'm away from you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we are to live in obedience to the precepts and the principles given to us in the Scripture. And that obedience includes such things as, I'll just give you some examples, set your mind on things above. Pray without ceasing. Love your enemies. Bear one another's burdens. Rejoice in the Lord always. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be holy. Abide in the vine. I could go on and on with the injunctions and the imperatives in the Scripture that call us to the matter of simple obedience. There's no need to negotiate. There's no room for excuses. Obey. And as you live in obedience, working out your salvation, you will experience all of the riches and harvest all of the fruit from that justification that you've been given by Jesus Christ. But it takes work. It takes hard work. It takes some blood and sweat and tears at times. But that is our responsibility, to obey. We do this. Verse number 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me illustrate it this way. At times, we drive our cars a bit faster than we ought to. I remember that after Kim and I were married, we honeymooned in the White Mountains of New Hampshire, in Conway, North Conway, Mount Washington. If you're familiar with the area, being from the Northeast, that was a special place for us. And after our honeymoon, we were driving back to her home in Connecticut to retrieve her things before moving out to Minnesota. And I remember it was the 4th of July, 1999. And while it's a beautiful drive through the mountains, the trick is that when you come down the steep side of a mountain, there are small towns in the valleys that you must pass through. And in those small towns, the speed limit changes from 55 down to like 5, right? Maybe 35. It just feels like you have to come to a crawl. And as we entered one small town that didn't even look like a town, you didn't even know you were going through a town, a police officer lit me up and pulled me over for speeding through that town. Now, I remember, this is 25 years ago now, but I remember, which means our anniversary is coming up, right? This summer. I remember sitting there with my new bride and waiting for the officer behind me, doing whatever officers do when they pull you over, right? They're back there. And I think he was just wanting me to suffer a little fear and trembling, right, in that moment. And at last, he finally came up to the window, and he asked if we were from around those parts. Well, no. We're from Minnesota. He's just run my license plate, right? He knows we're not from around there. And I'm thinking, it's the 4th of July. Shouldn't you be at a parade or something, you know? Now, I didn't say that, right? But, and so I told him that we were returning home from our honeymoon. Aw, can you say aw? And do you know what he did? He took out his pad and he began writing. And he gave me a warning. Oh, that was nice, real nice, right? And we were sent on our way. Now, don't judge me here, because we have all pushed the pedal a little harder than we ought as we go down the road. However, when we see that patrol car sitting under the bridge deck just ahead on the highway, what happens? We all just slow down, don't we? Everyone instinctively slows down to the speed limits. Our heart sees within us. We drive by. We look in the rearview mirror, hoping that that officer doesn't pull out and follow us with flashing lights. And you've been there. What is the phenomenon that takes place in that moment? In the presence of the officer, we obey the law. It's that simple. And that is Paul's comment here in verse number 12. Whether I'm with you in presence or I'm not with you, I'm apart from you, you purpose to obey that personal obedience. I remember occasions putting our young children to bed for the evening, saying goodnight, turning off the lights, and instructing them not to call and not to get out of bed. When I've shut the door, I have heard them get out of bed and begin to play in the room. Of course, they think I'm gone, and there's no reason for them to stay in bed and obey when I'm gone, but I'm not gone, right? Moms and dads, you know, we're standing just outside the door with our ear to the door, right? So I say, Micah, get back in bed, right? And you hear the little scramble and the scamper as he is caught thinking I'm no longer present. If only we could remember that God is always present. He is with us every moment of every day. There would be a holy fear and trembling in our souls, and we would obey God's righteous law. And God has ordained that through personal obedience, he sanctifies us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul says, obey. Whether I'm there or whether I'm not there, personal obedience takes work. Secondly, perseverance takes work. Perseverance takes work, and perseverance in the faith is the responsibility of every true believer. That is, we must continue in the grace of God, Acts 13. We must continue in the faith, Acts 14, Colossians 1. Now, don't misunderstand that while perseverance is our responsibility, that's what we're saying here, man's responsibility. Perseverance is man's responsibility. Perseverance is not our security. You can persevere in the faith because God's power keeps your salvation secure. God's preservation makes your perseverance possible. God preserves us. Our salvation is secure. But we are responsible to persevere in the faith. And this responsibility was the theme of our corporate scripture reading this morning. As John Zobel led us in the reading of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, we are commanded to add to our faith. Add to your faith all of those things. In fact, it says, give diligence and add to your faith. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, brotherly kindness, add that to love. For if these things are in you and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. Do you ever lament that your Christian life appears to be unfruitful? Well, are you laboring in obedience? Are you laboring in perseverance? Working out your salvation, adding these things to your faith. Therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Here's the point. We have a responsibility. That is the perspective of the pietist. Work out your sanctification. Now, as explained, there is a second view concerning the doctrine of sanctification. There is the pietist, verse 12, work out. There is now the pietist, it is God who works. Verse 12, emphasizing self-effort, sometimes to the exclusion of God's power, which is just human effort, nothing more. But then, verse 13, stressing God's role in sanctification, which sometimes excludes personal responsibility. So, here's a key interpretive thing that we must understand at this point. The reality, without the reality now of verse 13, where we're going now, verse 13, without this reality, verse number 12 would be impossible. Verse 12 by itself is insufficient. It is impossible without verse 13. Okay? And so we have God's activity. He will work in. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And let's break this down piece by piece. God's person is at work. For it is God. Now think of the God of creation. Think about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Think about the God of the Bible. Think about the God of your salvation. God in his person is at work, as opposed to other gods, other deities, other false gods who are impersonal, remote, and indifferent. Worshippers of the false gods have no desire for fellowship with their gods. Their gods have no desire for relationship with them. Worship is for the purpose of appeasement, to satisfy the anger of those other gods, to avoid problems and curses. But the true living God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, is a personal God who is at work in your life. We know, of course, that God is a spirit, but the Bible presents him in anthropomorphic terms, that is, human-like terms. We know that God has ears to hear, he has eyes to see, hands to hold. God is revealed as one who has emotion. He's loving, and he's hating, and he's laughing, and he's weeping. In fact, I think that's part of the image of God and man. We are created in God's image in what way? Because God hears, he gave us ears. Because God sees, he gave us eyes. Because God loves, he gave us a heart. And God is a personal God who is working your life in a personal way. And yet at the same time, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and yet he's personally at work in your life. It is that God who is at work in you. God's presence is at work. How about this? God's power is at work. Letter B. God's power is at work. It is God who works. Now, this is important to understand here. Just as no one can be justified by the work of the flesh, no one can be justified by the work of the flesh, Romans 3:20, neither can anyone be perfected or sanctified by the flesh, Galatians 3, verse 3. You say, well, doesn't that contradict everything we've just said? No, remember, without verse 13, verse 12 is impossible. Okay? Paul wrote, I am what I am by the grace of God. He wrote, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Paul summed it up in Colossians 1, verse 29. I labor, that's my responsibility. Roman numeral number 1, man's responsibility. I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. That's God's activity. And if God could create and sustain the universe with his spoken word, part the Red Sea, and bring down the walls of Jericho, raise the dead, can he not work in your life? He can, and he is. You say, well, Pastor Matt, you don't understand my situation. Maybe not. But there is nothing that's too difficult for God. Isaiah 59, verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Nothing is impossible with God. God's person is at work personally. God's power is at work. It is he who works. God's presence is at work. His presence in you. Of course, John 14 explains to us the phenomenon of the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit within us, Christ in us. And Paul reminded the Corinthian believers that they were the residence or the temple or the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. God in you. That's a remarkable thing to think about, the presence of God dwelling within us. How about this? The purpose. God's purpose is at work, both to will and to do. His purpose is at work. I've copied for you on the back of your notes a poem. It's similar to many other poems like it, but I appreciate it. It says, our lives are but fine weavings that God and we prepare. Each life becomes a fabric planned and fashioned in his care. It says, we may not always see just how the weavings intertwine, but we must trust the master's hand and follow his design. For he can view the pattern upon the upper side, while we must look from underneath and trust in him to guide. Sometimes a strand of sorrow is added to his plan, and though it's difficult for us, we still must understand that it's he who fills the shuttle. It's he who knows what's best. So we must weave in patience and leave to him the rest. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Folks, all of the labor of verse number 12 is of naught. It's worthless. It makes no sense. As we persevere in personal obedience before the Lord, our work, none of that is effectual without verse number 13. It is God, personal God, who works his power in you, his presence, to will and to do his purpose. Letter E, for his pleasure. God's pleasure is the work, for his good pleasure. And man's sanctification brings about God's satisfaction. In fact, I wish I had printed that for you. You can write it down. Man's sanctification brings about God's satisfaction. Our infinite, self-sufficient God finds pleasure in your sanctification, and that is his will for you, my friend. This is the Lord's will for you, even your sanctification. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13 teaches us that sanctification takes tremendous effort. That's the pietist. And yet, we are totally dependent upon God's work in us. Did you hear me just contradict myself? Did you hear me just talk out of both sides of my mouth? Verse 12, the pietist, we must persevere in personal obedience. But only if and only when, as God has promised, he works in us for his glory, do we become like Jesus Christ. Are you a quietist? Are you a pietist or a quietist or a synergist? I hope the answer to all three is yes. Let's pray. God in heaven, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before you, committing to obey you in all things, committing to persevere in the faith, to follow hard after you, to pursue you. God, I pray that you will strengthen us. May we be believers who are fit, spiritually fit in those ways. But at the same time, God, we recognize that no amount of human effort accomplishes our sanctification. It's not in the arm of the flesh that we become like Christ, but it's God who works in us. Lord, I pray that you would do that work through your word, through your spirit, Lord, through the edification and the admonition of this assembly as we love each other, pray for each other, confront one another, Lord, as we serve one another, hold one another accountable to walk worthy of the gospel. Lord, we will trust you to accomplish the work in us, so that someday we look forward to that future aspect of our salvation, that future tense of glorification, when you make us to be like your Son. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.